Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we experience the victory that is ours in Jesus. The victory he secured for us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. We ask in his precious name, amen. As you heard the gospel reading read, I bet you were impressed. There's a lot of drama in there, a lot of interesting episodes. After a somewhat failed, although very wonderful sermon in Nazareth, Jesus comes to Capernaum, just north of Lake Galilee. And he is teaching in the synagogue, and the people are astonished. His words have such authority, such power. Well, the synagogue service is interrupted by the screams of a demon-possessed man, and he's challenging, or in a sense attacking, Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? What you up to? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. Come out of him. And the people are amazed. The demon comes out. And he says, what? They say, what is this? He commands the demons with authority. Then he walks about a block to Simon's house. We know him in chapter 5 as Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. And he is alerted that this is a very serious fever, and he rebukes the fever. Now, he rebuked the demons. This is a weird thing to do with a fever. And she gets better. And bless her heart, she gets up and serves them. Then the sun sets, so the Sabbath is officially over, so people bring all kinds of diseased and ill people, and Jesus, with laying his hands on them, heals them all. And there's some demons that need to be cast out, and he does that, but he tells them to be quiet because they know he is the Son of God, but they also know he's the Christ. And he says, don't spread that about. As interesting and as entertaining as these stories are, they're really nothing but a prelude to the main point of the passage. They sort of set the stage. Jesus' purpose statement. It is necessary. I must. It's a divine imperative. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other places too. You can't keep me to yourself. I was sent for this purpose. I came from heaven to earth to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, if you're looking for a sermon title and an outline, it's really simple. The sermon title is Jesus' Purpose Statement. And the outline, very simply, is we're going to talk about what does it mean to preach the good news. And secondly, we're going to talk about the substance or the content of the good news, the kingdom of God. So that's your outline right there, just two parts. The word for preach the good news, it's a single word in the Greek, and you will recognize it, but it's evangelisomai. Evangelize. We've sort of watered down what it actually means. We think it just means talking about Jesus with people. In the Greek culture, this word had a very specific meaning. It was the announcement of news of victory. Let me give you an example. It's rather famous. Darius I was king of Persia, and he was intent on beating down the Greek army and subjugating the Greeks and taking Athens. Now, if you know anything about Darius I, he's pretty bad. He's very cruel. So the Greek army meets the Persian army on the plains of Marathon. It's called the Battle of Marathon, 490 BC. The Greeks were outnumbered, but they pulled off an upset, and they crushed the Persians. They soundly defeated them. A messenger was sent from the battlefield to Athens with the news. His name was Pheidippides. Sandy and I have four daughters. If I had a son, his name would be Pheidippides. And for short, I just call him Dip. But Pheidippides runs the 26 plus miles to Athens, and he says one word, Nicomen. Maybe you'll recognize it if I pronounce it in the American way. Nicomen, we win. He announced the victory. And of course, the noun form of the verb is Nike. Well, the people in Athens had been living under a cloud of despair and fear and dread and gloom and doom. And now that's all been replaced. The victory has been announced, and now they can celebrate. They can be filled with joy. So what is the victory Jesus has won for us? It is summarized by the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to establish a kingdom. And I think it's best if I read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And this is so important. It's repeated in chapter 33, 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, one of the names for the Messiah, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And here comes the victory. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, keep that in your brain. And I just want to back up for a second and tell you how important this message is and how it dominates Jesus' preaching. George Ladd, who was a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, this is what he says. Modern scholarship is quite unanimous in the opinion that the kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus. This is his victory message. But it's not like it dropped out of thin air and or Jesus thought it up. It has a rich history in the Old Testament. We might even say it's prominent, maybe dominant, in the historical accounts as well as in the Psalms and the prophets. This is what Walter Eichrott says, and he was professor of Old Testament at Basel University in Switzerland. That which binds together indivisibly the two realms of the Old and New Testament is the breaking in of the kingship of God into this world and its establishment here. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I listened to a sermon. It was quite good. It was by the president of our Senate at that time, J.A.O. Preuss, and he kept putting his glasses on and taking them off, and it just irritated the heck out of me. So I beg your indulgence. But you heard about the king in the psalm reading or the introit. And this Jeremiah passage is amazing. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So Jesus has come not as was popularly thought to defeat the Romans. I mean, what kind of victory is that? Maybe a couple hundred years, it certainly wouldn't affect us. And that's why he tells the demons who know he's the Christ to shut up. Keep it to yourselves, because if you tell them I'm the Christ, they got this wrong-headed idea, and they're going to go run with it. And they won't wait to see how God is going to establish me as king, and I'm going to bring a kingdom that contains victory, safety and security, victory over sin, death, and the devil. And I'm going to become a king in the most unusual and strangest and weirdest way. The Roman soldiers are going to mock me and crown me as king with thorns. I'm going to be crucified, nailed to a cross, and there's going to be an inscription above my head that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. That's the king right there. We have a crucified king. We have a king whose crown is thorns and whose throne is the cross. But that's the only way he can defeat sin, death, and the devil for us. That's the only way he can accomplish victory. That's almost as good as the drum roll that I want. I want to focus on the last part of that Jeremiah passage. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the secret to defeating sin and death and the devil in our lives. This is it, folks. Now, I'm going to take some tangents here, but it'll all tie together. Martin Luther rightly believed that the chief doctrine of the Bible was justification by faith alone. Now, don't let that throw you. Justification and righteousness are the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. And Luther believed that if this doctrine fell, all other doctrines would fall, and the church itself would fall. If this doctrine was not taught and preached, the church would fail. Now, I mentioned this in Bible class, and here it comes again. I want to go through this just a little bit, because Luther believed that the source of all sin is self-justification. A famous church father by the name of Tertullian died in the year 220. He said that in all idolatry is sin, and in all sin is idolatry. Do you understand what he's saying? That instead of trusting God for righteousness, to make our lives right, to give us eternal worth and significance, value and meaning, we want to do it ourselves. It's a natural human need. It's the deepest human need to feel that our lives have meaning, that they're significant. And so we go about making our lives right by ourselves. So idolatry is when we try to make our lives right instead of Jesus. There's all sorts of varieties of this, and I'm going to go through my six P's real quickly. There's prosperity. So many people in this world, ourselves included, think our wealth is our worth. Aren't rich people fun? No matter how rich they are, they want more money. Aren't people like us fun? No matter how much money we have, we want more. Popularity. We think if we have friends and family who love us and appreciate us and approve of us, that will give our lives worth. That will give us significance. Power. You do know that the original sin in Genesis 3 was in response to Satan's temptation. You will be like God. You'll be in control. You'll be boss of your life. You'll know good and evil. You'll know what you like, and you'll go for those things. You know what you don't like, and you avoid those things. You're going to be the CEO, the captain of your destiny. Prestige, whether at work, in society at large, in politics, in the church, wherever. If only people would recognize us. If only people would see how good and great we are. Pleasure. We all have certain hobbies. We go on vacation. Cut that part out so Pastor Oster doesn't hear that. We seek those things that are enjoyable. A lot of people find their pleasure in sex, and they make their life revolve around that. And they think that will give their life meaning. The worst of all, I saved for last, piety. We in the church often think that being good, being moral, reading our Bibles, attending worship, saying our prayers, That's what makes us right with God. There's a seminary professor. Before I tell you what he said, you know, in our confession, we often confess the bad things we do. What about the good things? The good things aren't bad, but we often use them to justify ourselves. A seminary professor once said, "The most dangerous thing in the world is damnable good works." Because we trust them. We look to them. We idolize them. They're our source of meaning and significance in life. You see that, don't you? Romans 3, verses 21 through 22 say, "Now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law." In other words, apart from our efforts. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Go to the cross. Take a good long look. And see how much God values you. Jesus was rejected, not only by his disciples, but by God himself, by his Father, so that we might be accepted. Jesus was condemned, that we might be pardoned. I want to go real quickly to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And it's familiar to you because it's in one of our services as part of the confession. But what I was going to say is we confess the bad things we do. Do we confess the good things that we're trusting in? 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, first of all, I don't want you to get confused. I'm talking about justification by faith alone, and here comes forgiveness. But the Lutheran confessions say that forgiveness and justification by faith alone are the same thing. So, what's going on here? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What the dickens? We expect faithful and merciful, faithful and gracious. Why faithful and just? We think that God goes to his heavenly Father and as advocate and says, please forgive Dan one more time. I know he keeps sinning, but be gracious. No. Jesus goes to his Father and says, "You have to forgive Dan. I suffered. I died. I was punished for his sin. You cannot punish two people for the same sin. That's not just." He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The secret to defeating sin is justification by faith alone. That you don't have to justify yourself, that you have eternal worth and significance. That you have cosmic meaning and value in Christ, in his righteousness. There's three tests. This is the conclusion. The first test is, where do you spend your money? Now, I'm not talking about your bills and your car payments and your house payments. I'm talking about your discretionary money. The Bible suggests you spend 10% for the sake of people, for the sake of helping people. Now, if you don't take justification by faith alone seriously, money is important to you, you're going to hold on tight. But the greatest need people have is to hear that there's victory in Christ. But we also have other needs in this world. There's the floods in Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, the fires in California. You know, the Old Testament, and the conservatives in the group will like the first part, and the liberals will like the last part. But it's in the Bible. The three groups that God tells his people they are to be primarily concerned about are the widows, the orphans, and the stranger, the immigrants. The second test, and this is given by William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, 1942 to 44. He says, where does your mind go when you're alone? Say you're on a business trip and you're alone in a hotel room. Where does your mind go? Or you're alone in the dark of night. Where does your mind go? What do you think about? What occupies your mind? Is it the fact that you have eternal worth, significance, value, and meaning in Christ? The third test is, what if you lost it would destroy you? Now, I'm not talking about loss in general. We all experience loss. We experience the loss of dear friends through death. I'm talking about debilitating depression, despondency, disgust with life, desire for suicide. What if you lost it would destroy you? I experienced this a while back, something that was very near and dear to me. I was afraid I had lost it. And in those days, I would jogging, and coming back home, I would jog up a hill, and I would run as fast as I could until my heart was almost beating out of my chest, hoping, praying that I would have a heart attack. Now, I talked about sin. Let's talk about the devil and death. It's very simple. The devil uses your tendency, your human nature, to want to justify yourself. He just throws fuel on the fire to divert your attention from Christ's righteousness and God's gift of righteousness and justification by faith alone. And death. Hebrews 2 tells us that the devil uses death. It says, because we are human, we are flesh and blood. Jesus partook of the same. He became a human being so that through death he might defeat him who has the power of death, namely the devil, who keeps people in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be a slave to the fear of death. You don't have to listen to the devil's siren songs. You don't have to be captured by sin. You have victory. The announcement of news of victory in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a sense of victory today and tomorrow, because we so often forget, and forever, because that's how long we last. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.